everybody who's watching the live feed. Blessings to you in Jesus' name. And if you're catching us later, also to you and your household. Blessings to you in the name of Jesus Christ. It is great to be here with everybody on a Sunday morning. Let's go ahead, and I'm going to start with a word of prayer. And let's pray, and let's acknowledge the Lord's presence, and ask Him to continue to do what He's already been doing in us. Let's go. Let's pray. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we call on your name because there is no other name that we know to call on. We thank you that you've been with us in worship, and that you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are doing work in our lives. You're helping us to rejoice in you, delight in you. You're helping us, Lord, to overcome internal and external struggle. You, Lord, are our comfort. You're our encouragement. You're our guide. You're doing that right now in this space, and you've been doing that throughout the week. We acknowledge you, and we thank you. Lord, we ask you as we turn to your word this morning that you'd continue, Lord, to do your great work in our lives and help us, Lord, to be more like Jesus as a result of our time in your word this morning. It's in his name that we lift this up to our Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Right. Well, so it is now, we are kind of moving a bit out beyond Easter, and we have been in the Gospel of Mark since last year, and there's some instances where we, would take a little break from Mark because we addressed some things that were going on in our society, and there's other instances where there were things just happening in the life and rhythms of our church that we would take time to address as well. And so we're back for a few more weeks in the Gospel according to Mark, and we're in the home stretch now. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 13 this morning, Mark chapter 13. So whether you're doing that digitally, you got your phones or something like that, or if you're analog, you're old school, and you got your Bible, that's fine. But in any event, that's where we're going to be this morning, is Mark chapter 13 as we get into the Word. By way of introduction, if you are a person who you love anybody, if you've taken the big plunge and if you've loved anybody, which is a supreme risk to love someone in this world, whether it's your spouse or whether it's your kids, your grandkids, friends, neighbors, right, and any family members at all, anybody you could imagine, if you've taken the risk to love somebody, right, in this world, all of us in some way, shape, or form have, or at least I hope we all have, if you've done that, and you will find at some point in time, you will have the occasion to warn the people, the person who you love, about impending danger, right? You will find this happens. This is part of loving people, right? It's part of loving people. At some point in time, you will have to warn them about impending danger. It could be that, it could be a friend who says, hey, I want to get together with you for coffee because I'm dating this guy, or I'm dating this young lady, and I'm thinking that he or she might be the one. And I want you to meet her. I want you to meet him. And I want you, you're my friend, you're one of my best friends in the world. I want you to meet this person because I want to see what you think. See that? And you have your coffee, and you look, and you've watched them interact, and you look at this new person who's going to enter the life of your friend and be your friend's spouse, hopefully for life, and every red flag in your mind goes off. You got nothing but red lights. You're like, oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's an awful joke. That's vulgar. Okay, that's just goofy, right? Bad breath, I don't know. It runs the gamut, and you say, oh, goodness, this is, you're headed to train wreck. You're headed for train wreck, because this is for all the marbles. This is marriage. And you have this weird feeling in your stomach because you're saying, okay, my friend really likes this person to the point of, wanting to marry him, wanting to marry her. And every red flag in my mind is going off. Everything this person has done, or most of the things this person has done, it is so clear to me, warning, danger. This is not good. And then you have to have that conversation. You have to have that conversation with your friend, and you're doing all this stuff in your mind, because you're saying, oh my goodness, if I say this, Will she marry him anyway and then know that I don't like him? Will he marry her anyway and then dump me as a friend? See that? If you ever love anybody, you ever take the risk of loving somebody, then you have to, at some point in time, may not be every single person you love, but at some point in time, you're going to have to warn someone of some form, some level of impending danger. And this is what dominates the passage we're going to look at today, Mark chapter 13. It's a passage that is dominated by warnings from Jesus. The context is that Jesus is in the home stretch of his ministry, right? And they're in Jerusalem right now. They're in Jerusalem. And everybody expects big stuff from Jesus. You know, I mean, it's Passover time, which is obviously a big deal. This is where Jewish people celebrate God's miraculous liberation of Jewish folks from Egyptian slavery, right? It is a mandated celebration, and basically it's baked into Judaism. No matter where you are as a Jewish person in the world, you make your pilgrimage and you celebrate Passover in Jerusalem or in the Promised Land in general. That's where you celebrate. So there are now upwards of like a million, maybe more, Jewish people from all over the Roman Empire who've converged on Jerusalem. And there's this hi-fi rabbi named Jesus who raises the dead, he heals the sick, he works miracles. He's using this charged language, kingdom of God, and that's got political implications for a lot of people. It's got massive spiritual implications, and for people starting to think he's the Messiah, and he is, but not like they think. And he's entering in Jerusalem, and people are expecting, look, it's Passover, and we got lots of Jewish folks in town. And if the Messiah wanted to start a revolution, and if he wanted to go against Rome and wipe out Rome, this is the time he'd do it. Because he's got all the reinforcements in the world with all his tons of fellow Jews in town for this one time a year. And if he wanted to overthrow Rome and take the temple, which is exactly part of what the Messiah was expected to do, this is when he'd do it. So this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And they don't know what Jesus has in mind, because that's not what he has in mind. But that's what's expected. And so they're in Jerusalem, and this is everything's highly charged. Every conversation is highly charged. Every conversation is political. It's like kind of like right now. Most conversations are political, whether you want them to be or not. They're highly charged. People on a knife's edge, right? Folks are nervous, twitchy. And that's the atmosphere. And we have this passage that's dominated by commands from Jesus. Warnings, really. Don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. Be on your guard. Flee. Or some of your translations just say run. Don't believe it. Be alert. Keep watch. See that? Those are the commands that run through the passage. And Jesus has given these to his disciples specifically. This isn't everybody. This is just his crew, the 12, his inner circle, right? And he's warning them. If you love somebody, or if you love a lot of people, at some point in time, you got to warn them about impending danger, some level, some form, right? Many instances we want to warn people because we want them to avoid the danger. That's smart, right? But there's other times where the danger's unavoidable. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. You're cornered, or you're going to be. There's no way out. And so then you warn folks because you want to prepare them for difficulty. Not just warning to avoid danger, but warning to prepare for difficulty, right? And all of Jesus' commands, they're all high stakes, because these commands, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, be on your guard, flee, don't believe it, be alert, keep watch, right? The context in which they're given is a context in which there's false leaders, wars, natural disasters, betrayal, and persecution. These are the high-stakes things of life. False leaders, wars, natural disasters, betrayal, persecution. In the face of that, Jesus says, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, be on your guard, flee, don't believe it, be alert, keep watch. And he warns his disciples because he wants them to be ready for what's coming in the future. But on a deeper level, he warns his original disciples and us too, you and me, as his contemporary disciples. He wants us to stay in control of ourselves when these things hit. He wants us to be able to endure the difficulty and stay in control of ourselves, even when the world is out of control. And control is a big deal for us humans. We want it. Who doesn't want to control their circumstances? Right? Who doesn't want to control it? Right? In their book, Invitation to a Journey, Robert Mulholland and Ruth Haley Barton, they describe our desire for control in this way. This is what they say. They say, almost from the moment of birth, we engage in a struggle for control of that portion of the world that we live in. Can we get our parents to provide for our needs and our wants when we want and how we want? Right? Can we get our playmates to play our way, or are they going to control us and make us play their way? Can we control situations to fulfill our own agendas, or are we being manipulated so that we could serve others? Can we create enough security around our lives that we'll be able to control our lives even in the midst of adversity? If you don't believe that control is a major issue in your life, look at the ways you respond when someone or something disrupts your plans for the day. Right? And Jesus' warnings, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, be on your guard, flee, don't believe it, be alert, keep watch, they're not primarily aimed at helping us control our environment the way we'd want to control our circumstances the way you and I would want to. Instead, they're aimed at helping us control ourselves in the face of incredible difficulties, the big ticket items of life, false leaders, wars, natural disasters, betrayal, persecution. So here's today's challenge of Jesus, Mark 13. Today's challenge of Jesus looks like this. Control what you can control when the world is out of control. Control what you can control when the world is out of control. And there's four ways to stay in control when the world is out of control. Let's first look at verses 5 through 8 of Mark 13. 5 through 8. Of Mark 13. It goes like this. And as Jesus was, As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. And kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Here, they're in Jerusalem, and the disciples love what they see. Jerusalem's magnificent. The temple had been rebuilt after the Babylonian exile. You read a little bit about that in the Old Testament in books like Nehemiah, in Ezra, and some of the prophets like Zechariah and Haggai, you know, you see the rebuilding of the temple that takes place. But later on, so centuries pass, and Herod, he begins to like refurbish the temple and make it all pretty and shiny, right? Make it all pretty and shiny. So it looks really cool, right? It's this cool-looking temple. And the disciples are looking at it, and they're saying, oh, it's just this whole, Jerusalem's so pretty. The city is so wonderful. The temple's so great. And Jesus just is such a downer. You see all this? There won't be one stone left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. There'll be nothing left. Like nothing will be left standing. It's going to be leveled. Right? Which happened at the hands of the Romans, 70 AD. Still hasn't been rebuilt. And then Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they get the courage to talk to him privately. And they say, so, you know that thing you said? You know that thing you said about Jerusalem being sacked? Right? When? Could you tell us precisely when that's going to happen? So we're kind of ready for it. And then Jesus begins to teach. Right? And it's interesting, in 5 through 8, the two commands that dominate his teaching is he begins to lay out for them terrible things, right? There will be false messiahs, right? There's be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, right? And he says that's only the beginning, by the way. That's just a start, right? And the two commands that dominate this section is don't be deceived and don't be alarmed. The second one, it seems like really goofy and counterintuitive. Don't be alarmed, really? Right? It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, but don't be alarmed. Right? Don't be alarmed. Just famine, earthquakes, right? Wars. Don't be alarmed, right? Don't be alarmed, right? Don't be deceived, and don't be alarmed. Why these two? Why these two? They go together. They go together, right? Here's why. Because when these kinds of things happen, when and these are, again, the big ticket items, this is war, this is famine, right? And all this stuff leads to death. There's lots of death going on. Right, when these things are in the driver's seat, right? When these things occur, right, it produces anxiety in us. We get alarmed, we get agitated, right? Now there could be a good kind of concern where we pray, we lean in, we pray, we administer help, right? Church has a long history of that, administering help in the worst situations. That's fine. Jesus is not saying don't do that. Okay, that's not the point. The point is not to kind of just sit by and go, you know what, I'm going to just sit some lemonade and let the world just fall apart, get destroyed, because I know I'm going to heaven one day. I'm good. That's not the attitude. When Jesus says don't be alarmed, that is super duper not what he means. Okay? We are to pray. We are to lean in. We are to help. We are to be peacemakers. Right? That's lovely. That's called being like Jesus. But what he's talking about here is don't be alarmed, because all these things can happen outside of us, and then anxiety can get in the driver's seat of our hearts and can start running the show in our lives. We could be ruled by anxiety over these things. Right now, it's easy. Look at our own country, right? Where we have riots and rumors of riots, right? Anybody dissatisfied about something, I'm going to go break stuff and lots of stuff. Other people's stuff to the tune of billions of dollars worth of damage and be egged on by people in authority, right? Because my cause is righteous, right? And it could be very easy to look around and to have our hearts ruled by anxiety. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. He told them that then. He's telling us that now. Don't be alarmed. He doesn't mean don't pray, pray. He doesn't mean don't help, help. He doesn't mean don't be peacemakers, be peacemakers. He means don't let anxiety rule your heart. Why? Why? In this particular instance, here's why. Because when anxiety rules our heart, you know what we start doing? We start looking for hope anywhere we can find it. Right? We become undisciplined in how we're thinking, and we start looking for hope anywhere. Anywhere. Anywhere we can find hope. Even false hope. Even false hope. Anybody who will tell us anything to make us feel good, anything to make the pain go away, false hope. And false leaders love giving out false hope. False Christs love giving out false hope. Right? Imagine false Christs are like drug dealers, right? Sitting on the corner, slinging false hope. It's all they give out, right? False leaders are like that. They just sit in the street corner giving out false hope. Anybody who comes by. And the cost, of course, is that you got to follow them because they got the answer. And some of them will make all kinds of blasphemous claims about themselves and their particular ideology, right? Which means we got to do this. We got to rein in our hopes. Rein in our hopes in these situations. Because anxiety makes us fall for false hope given to us by false leaders. And that's why Jesus says, don't be deceived. There's all these people who will say, I am he. When he said, I am he, you say, he who? Jesus, Christ. Right? And there's people who won't say it explicitly, but they would love to take his place. Or they'll like to shape Jesus into their mold. Lots of that going on right now, where people will do all kinds of things with Jesus. And people have their own personal Jesus. And they try to sell it to people who are ignorant and don't know their Bibles. If Jesus was here, he'd be down with what I'm pushing. I got one verse out of context to prove it. See? It's very easy to fall for false hope, so we need to rein in our hopes. It's not, we shouldn't have hope. That's not the point. It's hoping the right thing. Hope in the Lord. Hope in his kingdom. Hope in how he wants us to do things. Hope in the fact that he's a God who answers prayer and changes the entire world because his people pray. Right? Because he's the kind of God who says, if you're going to make peace, you let me handle war. You let me handle that. You worry about making peace. I can handle war. You don't have to go to war. Right? You don't have to fight by the world with the world's weapons. You let me take care of that. You be a peacemaker. You see that? But false messiahs, false leaders offer false hope. That's what makes conspiracy theories so attractive. And there's gobs of them out there now. And there's been gobs of them before. Right? That's why they're so attractive. That's what makes, on the spiritual end of things, that's what makes all kinds of esoteric spirituality attractive. So it makes New Age attractive. Right? Trying to get a hold of our circumstances because the world's going nuts. We'll turn to anything. Anything, and especially anything that adds just a little bit of Jesus to it, just to make it feel good. It's like I say, I can go to church and I can do this too. It's like, no, it's not going to work. Right? So we rein in our hopes, hope in the right thing, hope in the Lord, and hope in his way of doing things. Hope in his way of responding to what's happening to us externally. Right? Again, not just sit down and say, by and by, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to let the world burn. No. But when we act his way. Even if it's counterintuitive, and even if it's dangerous. Right? So we rein in our hope. We hope in the Lord and hope in his way of doing things. Next, we cling loosely to our rights. Cling loosely to our rights. We can control this, control our sense of our rights. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Jesus says this, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Just say whatever's given to you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Right? Cling loosely to your rights. There's two commands here. There's a command. First command is be on your guard. Be on your guard. That starts out this section. Section ends with an implied command. There's an implied command. He says, those who endure to the end will be saved. There's something implied here. Endure. And not just endure, but endure to the end. Stick with it. Stick with me. See that? But we have a good question here in terms of what Jesus describes. Jesus describes he describes not just the external world going bananas, but it becomes personal, doesn't it? Suddenly things, it's just like wars and earthquakes somewhere out there. It's not just famine somewhere out there. No, he starts out with you, right? Which means you and me. And of course, his original disciples, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged, that means beaten. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Just say whatever's given to you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. The father is child. Children will rebel against their parents. They have been put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And he says here, it's funny, the command is be on your guard, right? It's kind of like I don't know where the statement originated from, right? It's kind of like an idiom, right? If you've ever done fencing, anybody ever seen a fencing match? I've never participated in one, but my oldest kid has. They had this thing, I forgot where it was, just outside Tacoma. I think it was Lakewood. And they had fencing, right? And so it's cool. It's showing these kids all these moves. And there's just all these old pros who've been fencing for decades. And it was just really neat to watch this. And so Coraline was doing fencing. And I remember, when in fencing, there's all these statements that people make. And one of them is, en garde, right? En garde, which is French for be on your guard. Watch out, right? Going to engage you, right? And Jesus says, be on your guard. You'd expect Jesus to follow this warning with some kind of defense in the face of persecution, being brought before rulers and religious bodies and flogged, families betraying each other. You'd expect for him to offer, on guard, go get a gun, go buy a gun. On guard, go buy a crossbow. On guard, go get a really nice alarm system. Right? You'd expect this. But he doesn't say that. There's no defensive strategy. And the section ends with, those who endure to the end will be saved. An implied command, endure. Be on your guard and endure. How does that work? What does that mean in the face of personal attack? Personal attack. What's the use of a warning to stand guard if you've given me no defensive measures? Right? Because on guard, be on your guard, is not about having defensive measures, at least not ones that we know in our world, not conventional kinds of things. It's a call to sobriety. It's kind of like when you look at somebody who's drunk and you say, hey, sober up. Sober up. Right? It's a call to sobriety. And if it's a call to sobriety, right, in the face of drunkenness, you could say, well, where's the drunkenness? There's no drunk people. You're right. This isn't about alcohol or anything like that. It's a call to sobriety because we can become drunk on normal. We can become drunk on comfort. See that? We can become drunk on comfort, right? I mean, it's easy, in a culture where at least it used to be respectable, to be a fervently religious person, right? There was respect to it because people recognized that, look, even if I don't believe this stuff, civilization needs religion. Right, it needs some form of organized religion. There's people out there who do not believe in God or who don't believe in Jesus who will say this, by the way. They will, as historians or sociologists, they'll say, look, I don't believe this stuff, but human society simply need this stuff, and I don't know why. Or maybe they'll say, I think I kind of know some reasons why, but we need this. So on that level, there's people who will say, look, I respect that. I've met people like that who say, look, I really respect religious people. I'm just not one of them, right? And you can flourish in that kind of a society where there's a respectability. to being a religious person, and more specifically a Christian, right? And then there's sometimes people just like, you know, look, I don't like this stuff. I think it's for the sheeple people. But I'm into live and let live, so like, you know, rock and roll. You know, I'm apathetic. I've met people who call themselves apatheists, right? I'm apathetic about the whole God thing and whatnot, but, you know, hey, you do you, right? And we could get drunk on that. Not to say that that stuff's bad, but it's that, look, we get drunk on that term thinking it's normal and that's the way things will always be. People will always respect fervently religious folks. They'll always, even if they don't believe it, they'll see the societal good in it, right? The cultural good in it. They'll acknowledge that. Or, you know, people who are apathetic will just say, you know what, live and let live, that's cool, go do your thing, rock and roll, right? And we can become drunk on that because we could start thinking that we are entitled to that kind of normative existence. We can start thinking, oh yeah, I'm entitled to that. Not just that's the way it is and I'm going to, you know, I'll live, move, and have my being and take advantage of that situation where there's respectability or just a general hands-off kind of attitude. And we can start getting entitled and thinking that we deserve that. We deserve that, right? And that's when Jesus says, sober up. Sober up. Don't get drunk on that stuff, right? If we operate according to entitlement, we are far less likely to endure hardship for Christ. If we think we are entitled to a normal life, where our religion, where we're following Jesus, is respectable and even likable, even commendable in our culture, if we start thinking, I'm entitled to that because I'm American. America. I'm entitled. It's like, well, nobody told America that. See? The normalcy that we take for granted, that we can become drunk on, can vanish in the blink of an eye. Right? Can vanish in the blink of an eye. You know, certain ideologies can take root. They can become fashionable. There are many right now that are very fashionable, and they may be hostile to Christianity. Or they simply may be cooler than us, right? And in a blink, you look up and you're like, how did this happen? Right? How did this happen? How did it happen that at work you're afraid to say that you follow Jesus because you hear the coffee room conversations and you know what people think about Christians? And so you're scared out of your mind to even say you go to church. Because you know what people think already because they talk about it openly. Folk will blaspheme the Lord openly. And you're like, how did this happen? Like 10, you know, 20 years ago, you couldn't have imagined that would have happened. And it happened. And Jesus is saying here, be on your guard and endure to the end. Don't get drunk on normal. Because normal can become abnormal in the blink of an eye. We've seen it. He's saying, don't get drunk on normal. And it's a big deal because if we think we're entitled to people liking us because we follow Jesus, or even people tolerating us from their point of view in spite of the fact that we follow Jesus, if we think that we're entitled to that, then what happens is this. When hardship comes our way, we are less likely to endure because it's weird. We're like, what in the world? This shouldn't be happening. I can't believe it happened. And we're shocked. And we're very much likely to ourselves go with the flow and just say, you know what? This is hard. And I don't want things hard because I thought following Jesus was going to be like a lot cushier than this. And we could not be on our guard. And suddenly it hits us and we're like, yeah, I'm done. Right? It's easy. It's easy to do. You know, it's really easy to do. And it is tough to think about this stuff because Jesus makes it so personal when he starts talking about family members betraying family members. And I'm not trying to make you walk out of here thinking, oh my goodness, you know, and like looking at your family members, weird thinking, will it be you? Okay, don't do that. That's called paranoia, and we don't need that. You don't need that in your life, all right? Jesus is not trying to foster some kind of paranoia in us where we're looking at our relatives going, who will be the Judas, right? You look at your kids like, will you make it, right? Slow your roll on that, okay? Don't do that stuff, all right? He's talking about, look, if it does happen, if it does, not plan for it to, but if it does, stick with me. Be on your guard. I'm telling you, in case it happens, it's possible, and don't get addicted to normal. Be ready for abnormal when it breaks out, and you endure it. Stick with me. That's what he's saying. And it's real. It's been sad to see recently. There's some kid who's taken to, what's this new media thing, this platform called TikTok? By the way, for me, anything called TikTok, that name, I'm like, it's probably not going to be the best way to communicate, right? But some dude is on TikTok, and he revels in blasphemy. He revels in it. He likes blaspheming the word of God, Christianity. I've seen a little bit of this. And, you know, of course, some major news outlets had to pick up on it because it's so utterly fascinating, right? And he happens to be the son of a very well-known public theologian, pastor, and author, Christian, you know, fervently Christian, pastor, author, theologian, who's very public. And that's what he feeds off of. He's not just some random kid who's doing this. He feeds off the fact that everybody knows whose son he is. Right? Everybody knows his dad's been a public figure in American Christianity for decades. Everybody knows, and he feeds off of that. Right? And it's sad. I look at that and I'm like, man, what would it be like to be that dude's dad? You know, to know that your boy is up there feeding off of your family name, making fun of the faith. Not just saying, you know what, I disagree with my family's faith and I choose another path. That's different. There's a conversation to be had there. I respect that. I would still pray for that person. My kid definitely be praying, right? But I respect that. That's a respectable thing to do. You simply have a different point of view. You walk away, and we got to figure that out down the stretch. But this isn't that. This is reveling in blasphemy. You know, that's what Jesus is talking about, right? And it's not meant to make us paranoid again about our kids or anything like that. But he's saying, if that happens, you stick with me. Endure, but don't get addicted. Don't get drunk on normal, because nobody owes us normal. The culture doesn't owe us normal. God does not owe us normal. Be on your guard. Don't get drunk. Next, we examine our loyalties. Examine our loyalties. Pick it up in verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or into the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Now this one is interesting, because he's got this destruction that's breaking out, and it's a lot like the first section, right? But it's different, because here's what's happening. What he's describing is what's going to happen at the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, what Rome's going to do to Jerusalem. This is not just famine and war and terrible things in general, which have happened all throughout human history.
Right.
No, this is very specific. He's talking here about Jerusalem. He starts out with this abomination that causes desolation. It's just a blasphemy. That's all it means. It's a blasphemy. It's a particular form of blasphemy that's done within Jerusalem or even within the temple. And there were a few instances where Romans did this or some of their client states did this. So it's kind of funny. You don't know which one he's talking about, right? Because he's just basically saying, look, when you see this kind of stuff, you're going to know that it's, you know, it's the season. It's time,
right?
And it's interesting here that he says, flee. Let those who are in Judea, see that? He gets really specific. He's not just talking about disaster in general. The Judean region, flee to the mountains, right? If you're on your housetop, because back then they were flat roofs, right? And they were functional. You needed them for different things, right? It wasn't just like the roof of our house that just keeps rain out and keeps other things out, right? It was a function to having a flat roof. He was like, look, if you're on your rooftop and you see this craziness starting, don't go down and start getting stuff out your house. You get out of here. Run, right? If you're in the field, remember these are people who were, a lot of them were farmers. Don't go to get your cloak or your tunic. Don't just drop everything and run. Get up out of here. Right? Women won't want to be pregnant during this time or to have little kids. Why? It makes it harder to run. You don't want it to happen in winter. Why? Harder to run. Basically, he's saying anything that makes it tough for you to run, you will not want. You won't want that circumstance. You won't want it to be winter. You won't want to have a little kid who's nursing. You won't even want to be pregnant. It keeps you from running faster. Everything Jesus is saying here is run, 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 run. Anything in your life keeping you from running, you will not want that run. Tells you it's going to be bad. Right? Tells you it's going to be bad. And it was bad. It was a bloodbath. Romans, they built a siege around Jerusalem starting about AD 66. And people fought. Jewish people fought. They had an army. And they tried to keep it off for a few years. And Rome just made inroads. And then 70 AD hit, and Rome broke in. And Rome destroyed absolutely everything and killed everybody. It was a bloodbath. Right? It was terrible. Now, you might say, in the midst of all this, why would Jesus have to say run? You know, I mean, he makes it clear. He spends most of the time, he starts out, 14 through 19 is all about saying, run, get out of here. This is going to be the worst thing ever. Run. And he's like, well, he would have to tell me that. Now, he'd have to tell me what he said in the last section, endure. Endure is what you have to say because it's counterintuitive to endure. Right? It's very much in line with my thinking, the run. Why would he have to say run? Why would he have to explicitly state that? Here's why. Because the disciples would be tempted to fight. You may say, why? With this kind of description about what's happening, why? Because it's Jerusalem. Because it's Jerusalem. And they might think, God's on our side. It's Jerusalem. What did God, Jerusalem was God's idea in the Old Testament. God said, this is the place where I'm going to put my name. They might be thinking, look, I don't care how bad the odds are. I worship the Lord of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. God, Jerusalem was God's idea, and it's God's place where he puts his name. So I don't care how bad it is. It's Jerusalem. God's on our side. Yeah. And Jesus is like, nope, don't do that. Don't do that. And here's the thing. He talks about false Christs in this time. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, here he is, don't believe it. Right? For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and do wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, even God's people. So be on your guard. Right? There's a link here between run, get up out of there, and don't believe it or don't believe them. Because here's the deal. If we think God's on our side, God would never let Jerusalem fall. No way. I don't care. The odds stacked against us. Me and God is a majority. Yeah. Right? And there's false messiahs who would say, you're right. That's great theology. Come on, follow us. We're going to have a military campaign right now. In fact, some of them would say, I prophesy. The Lord gave me a prophecy. And by the way, there were people during this time when this happened, there were false prophets who were saying, God says this, God says that. We ought to do this. This happened. This last election cycle, how many prophecies did you hear about who was going to win? How many folks, there's been folks, some of them at least had the humility to say, I'm sorry, after it kind of sort of didn't turn out the way they said God told them it would turn out. And then others of them still, they'd say, oh, no, the election was fixed, and God said it's going to get overturned in like 90 days. Huh. Is that right? See that? It's not going to work. It's a lost cause. When God says something is a lost cause, get out. And let's examine our loyalties. It's okay to be loyal to one's country. I don't think patriotism is evil. I don't. I don't believe that. However, nationalism is stupid. And it's idolatry. See, that is a difference. There's a difference between loving your country, right, in the way that God loves it and directs you to love it. So I think God loves nations and not just ours. I'm fine with that. That's in fact, I even argue that's biblical. Nationalism? No. You basically, what's the difference? It's easy. Patriotism is loving God's country the way God loves it, right? Which requires a lot of discernment. It does. Nationalism is making an idol out of our nation, out of our culture. And Jewish folk had made an idol out of Jerusalem, and God was like, nope. And you look at Jesus' ministry, read the Gospels closely. Sometimes Jesus is foretelling disaster, big-time disaster, and sometimes he means the end of the world. It's true. There's other times where Jesus is talking about the end of Jerusalem and warning people, this thing's coming down, guys. It's too late. It's a lost cause. When God says it's a lost cause, you got to be done. Which means we got to examine our loyalties. Always be examining our loyalties. Do I love my nation and my culture the way God loves it? Do I love it the way I love it without God? Have I made an idol out of this thing? And so if God says, time's up, I got to be in line with God's time's up. And God says, run, let go, exit stage left, we do what he says. See? And there were lots of people who did not. There were false teachers who were saying, no way, God's on our side, it's Jerusalem. Have you read your Old Testament? God loves Jerusalem. Yes, he does. Yes, he did. And they forgot. But isn't that the same God who allowed pagans before, even in the Old Testament, to take over Israel sometimes and give them trouble? Because Israel wasn't acting right. Isn't that the same God who allowed 10 tribes to be exiled by Assyria? And those 10 tribes to this day have never been relocated? They're called the lost tribes of Israel. Isn't it the same God who allowed Babylon to take over Israel? And the remaining two tribes took them into exile for two generations to do one big massive time out? And helped them get their mind right, and then he returned them to the promised land after two generations died out because he had to burn out the knuckleheads. They forgot about that part. We got to cling loosely. We got to watch our loyalties here. Right? How are we loyal? Are we loyal the way God wants us to be loyal to our nation, to our culture? Or are we loyal the way that we want to be loyal and the way false messiahs whatever form they take, want us to be loyal. Lastly, it's the last thing about controlling what we can control. We maintain our devotion. Maintain our devotion. Pick it up in 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer's near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know it's near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with their own assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Or some of your translations might end that with, stay awake or be alert. We're to maintain our devotion. He first describes this apocalyptic scene when the Son of Man returns. Now, when Jesus does this, it's part of how Jewish language or Jewish literature works. You have some events that are close, like the fall of Jerusalem, and some that are far, like the end of the world, and they'll smash them together. And so here, Jesus is basically saying, I will be coming back eventually at the end of the world. Right? You will see the Son of Man in his glory with all the angels. Right? And you can even know when it's near. Like, look at the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender, the leaves come out. You know it's near. But you won't know when exactly it is he's coming. Right? That's outside our control. Jesus didn't call us to that. He didn't call us to know that stuff. That's why you hear people talking about, and I know when Jesus is coming back, I got a calendar, I got a scheme, I got a timetable. It's like, uh-uh, brother. Not going to work. It's not operational, right? Even the Son, Jesus says, not even the Son knows. And he meant at that time when he was on the earth, even he didn't know. And I think that's different now that he's at the right hand of God in heaven. But at that time, he didn't. He's like, even I don't know. But only the Father, right? And so we don't know, right? We don't know. We can get in the ballpark, tell like when he's near, but the issue is that most of the things that would tell us when he's near are always happening, and that's the point. What tells us when he's near? When there's calamity and craziness going on, and you're like, yeah, but there's always calamity and craziness going on. He's like, yeah. So, hence, always be ready. We don't have to know the hour. People who are always ready aren't worried about the hour because you're too focused on being devoted. Right? See, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, tells the one at the door to keep watch. It's like, we got stuff to do. You know, we have a great commission to enact. We have godly children and grandchildren to raise. We're trying to raise them up to live the way the Lord wants them to live. You know, we have jobs that we work in. And by the way, the Lord takes our jobs seriously. We have jobs to work with diligence and ways to work in our places of employment diligently for the sake of the Lord. We have specific tasks that God has given us to do individually that no one else can do but us. We have things to do. And the Lord's like, occupy yourself with that. Don't worry about the day and time when I'm coming. I'm on that. Occupy yourself with doing what I've tasked you to do. That's the church, and that's us individually as believers. Right? We can maintain our devotion. We can't control when Jesus is coming back or predicting when he is and all that kind of stuff. He's like, you're not called to that. You're in sales, not management. Right? But we can control what we can control. Be devoted. Stay devoted.
we can maintain our devotion, right? Friends, the world goes bananas all the time, right? People are predictable like that, sadly. People are predictable. The world regularly goes bananas, right? And I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying that we don't pray into that, or that we don't help, or that we don't become peacemakers and reconcilers. No. But the world does this, right? And in the midst of this, we can control what we can control. We can rein in our hopes, right? And hope rightly, right? We can hope rightly in the right things and enact hope in the right way. We can cling loosely to our rights because the Lord does not owe us normal. And the world doesn't owe us that either, right? Examine our loyalties. Control what we're loyal to and to what degree we are loyal to it, especially when it comes to our nation and our culture. Because a fine line between patriotism and nationalism is a fine line between loving our nation and make it an idol. And lastly, we can maintain our devotion. We can control that. All these other things outside of us might be uncontrollable, but you and I, we can do the things that as a church we're called to do, but then also the things that God has tasked us specifically to do. We can do those things. That's within our control, and the Lord expects us to do those things that He has placed in our control and leave the rest up to Him. Amen? Praise the Lord.